Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Just grab a seat. We'll get started. My name is Mitch Majeski, and I'm a pastor here at Some of You for a few more days. And it's good to see all of you. I'm going to try not to cry at the beginning of the message and try not to cry at the end of the message or in the middle. But I can't promise anything. You need to know how much you mean to me and my family. And we love you dearly. And it's been this week has been so weird to prepare for this message. And of course, of all things, I'm teaching on divorce. but because we have this commitment to just faithfully plod through the word, it seemed right not to do anything summative, not to change course, but to just continue to be faithful to the word and let the word talk to us this morning, as we had planned. And so I'm grateful you're here. I'm sorry if this is your first Sunday. Talking about divorce and marriage and the dude's leaving. It's weird, I know. But God is good and he's doing good things, and we're just grateful for the time that we've had with you. It's tremendously meaningful to us. So let's do this. Let's stop being mushy. Let's get in the Word and look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This is on page 845 in the Bible right in front of you. Take a look at this together. It says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And he answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate.' In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" This is God's word to us. It's absolutely true. And he's given it to us, and he's kept it so that we could have it because he loves us. Let's pray. Lord, we are going to be very challenged by this passage. Was challenging then, it's challenging today. It gets at the root of some desperately broken things in each one of us, and we're going to scream against having those things revealed. But God, I pray for your spirit to do something different, for you to convict us, to break our hearts, to draw us towards your provisions for us in the gospel, to give us hope, and help us to align ourselves with the things that matter to you. And not first for us or for our sake, but first for your sake. Reorder our hearts this morning through this word, Holy Spirit. We're asking you to do that. Take this time right now and do something miraculous. Break our hard hearts and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask you for this grace, for your name's sake, so that you might be glorified in all the outcomes of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, marriage, it captivates the human soul. We are absolutely captivated by marriage. I just was struck as I was checking out of the grocery store yesterday and looking at all the magazines, how captivated we are by marriage. We live vicariously through the marriages of others. We are constantly talking about what works and what doesn't work. It at once captures our deepest hopes and our deepest pains. We're captivated by it. It fills all of our thoughts, young and old. I recently was fishing with my sons and their younger cousins, and we were all on the boat talking as you do while you're fishing, and inevitably, I mean, we're talking little guys. The conversation about girls came up. Somebody started teasing somebody. And then all of a sudden, boys start turning red in the face. And, you know, as young as just very, very little, some of our first memories are about some little crush we might have. I remember making all these promises to God, or at least bartering in some way with God, or trying to find out from God if this little girl down the street was going to be mine. You know, I was like six. Shooting baskets. If I make this one, then she's going to be my girlfriend, right? I mean, what? I don't know. But we're wound and created for something that reveals itself in marriage. We've all experienced its power. I've done over 60 weddings. It's hard for me to get my head around that. And in the last probably 3 or 4 years, every time I've done a wedding, it's hard for me to do it without weeping. And there are times where it's really obvious. It's because my affection for the couple and the connection that we have. But there are times where it's transcendent. It's different. Honestly, I've done a lot of weddings with people I don't even know them. And yet, there are moments in a marriage ceremony that grip me. Recently, I've had the privilege over the last several years of doing a renewal of vows ceremony for my parents and for Shelley's parents. Very recently with Shelley's folks. And they had celebrated 50 years of marriage together. And we had this whole little arrangement where Dodie was going to walk down the aisle and Kurt was standing next to me, and it was like a marriage ceremony and a renewal of vows. And here is this woman who's been married to this man for 50 years, walking with her son, flowers in her hand. We were a mess, every one of us. The faithfulness that was there, the devotion that they still have to this day, we were a mess. I mean, it was in front of 15 people, and I think I cried the whole time. I just couldn't say anything. We know that faithfulness, till death do us part, there's something powerful there. And we've also experienced the pain of divorce. Every person in this room has heard the news. I recently got a text about somebody who had gotten divorced, and I just remember this: it felt like there was a fracture in the universe. Something went wrong. And we all have felt that, whether we have experienced it ourselves and been divorced, or whether we have been close to somebody who has, someone in our families, we've been children of divorce or a really broken marriage, it rends our hearts to see this thing torn apart. We've all experienced the pain of being alone. Some of us are single, and marriage is hard to talk about. It's hard to even say the word without having a pang of aloneness. And some of us who are married and in unhealthy situations have that same and maybe even amplified pang of aloneness. Those of us who are married, we remember the intoxication of having this person as the only person in the world who mattered. This person whose opinion of me was the only opinion who mattered. And then as we've gotten further and further in the years of being married, we've experienced the pain of having our spouse be the only person who matters and whose opinion is the only one whose matters. I have. Shelley and I have experienced a lot of pain in marriage. It's challenging. We've experienced many joys. It is a firecracker of emotion. And so we're captivated by it. And so this passage is a really difficult passage because it moves right into this human relationship and addresses it, and it challenges something. It challenges how we have corrupted marriage and how we are corrupting it still. And there's no one outside of that last sentence. Today, before you go to sleep, you will corrupt your marriage, or you will corrupt the concept of marriage. We are a people of marriage corruption. And we have been since the creation of the world. And so, whether we've contemplated divorce, entertained it, been a victim of divorce in some way, been through divorce, we're going to get challenged here by this word, these words, marriage and divorce. And Jesus goes beyond marriage laws and beyond convention and beyond conservative versus liberal, and he goes right to the center of our being. He confronts our hearts as the main issue in the corrupting of marriage. He says, this whole thing that Moses gave you, the certificate of divorce, it was because of the hardness of your heart. Something was wrong in your heart. You see, the Pharisees were asking him to weigh in on a debate. It was the marriage debate at the time. And simply it was this. Deuteronomy 24 said that a person could give, in the case of some indecency, a husband could give his wife a certificate of divorce. And the debate was about, what is that indecency? What are the grounds for divorce? There was a school of one rabbi, Hillel, and he said, anything you don't like, that's an indecency. And that's grounds for divorce. You can write a certificate and be done. I was with a man one time, I am not kidding you, I was with a man one time who, just very recently, he's from a different cultural background, context, and has a lot of different cultural nuances about divorce and marriage, and we were sitting having a barbecue at the Marriott here in town, the Residence Inn. And he's texting angrily on his phone. And then he looks at me and he throws his phone down. And I said, What's going on? He goes, I divorced her. I said, what? He said, I divorced her. I said, well, that's kind of big news. Why didn't you tell me that? He goes, because it just happened. I said, when? With that last text. They were divorced. And incidentally, in case we're ready to sort of go, well, that's crazy. How could you possibly do that? You know, the no-fault divorce laws in our state right now are just the same thing, just more money, more lawyers. It's the same thing. Anything can be the ground for divorce. And so there was a school of Hillel, this rabbi. He said, yeah, that's indecency. You're unpleased with her? Boom, that's it. You can come up with any reason. And there was a school of Shammai, another rabbi, who said that indecency has to be something significant. Probably something just short of adultery. Adultery in the Old Testament was punishable by death. So it wouldn't have been, adultery is not grounds for divorce, it's grounds for capital punishment. So it's something short of that. It's something, but very short of that. And that would be the grounds for divorce. And so Jesus steps into the debate and he exposes them in the midst of the debate. You see, Deuteronomy was all about shoring up oppression, the using of women. Because without the Holy Spirit, the people were incapable of doing that on their own. They were incapable of protecting anyone from oppression, in particular women. And marriage can be a place of oppression. That's why it fits in this motif that we're going through right in this section of the book of Mark. It's all about life is found in the giving, not in the taking, in the kingdom of God. And so right here, it just fits really well. The author, Mark, is going, yeah, and so he talks about the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, and we're going to talk about what it means to pay attention to the little ones and not to oppress them. We're going to talk about what it means for husbands not to take advantage of divorce rules to oppress their wives. Because that's not how the kingdom works. It's about giving. It's not about taking. It's not about oppression. And so he tells them plainly, hey, listen, the problem is not in the debate. It's not in the confusion of which of these or where we land on the spectrum. It's in your hard hearts. There's a hard-heartedness here. And let's start by asking the question, what is hard-heartedness? Because he says this is the reason why Deuteronomy 24 was written. Because you have hard hearts. God was somehow giving a provision and a protection. He had to protect women from being oppressed. So he said, no, you can't do it for just any reason. There's something wrong with our hearts. We want to oppress. And so there's a speed bump to that there in the passage. He's like, You're not sensitive to God. You're not sensitive to the kingdom. You're not sensitive to the values of the kingdom. That's why that's written. So what is hard-heartedness? Well, we can start by saying it's a posture of oppression, of taking. We don't give, we take. And why don't we give freely? Why do we take? Why do we keep a balance sheet in our heads? Married couples, have you ever kept a balance sheet in your heads? Yes, you have. Yes, you have. It's about time for some justice on my, I work and slave and do this and that, and I never get so much as get a, right? It's a balance sheet. We don't give freely. Why? Because we have a limited God. In our minds, we have a limited God, and that's right. If you want to get a tweezers out to get to the hard-heartedness, that's where it's at. The limits of God, or we ignored him so that we can be first in the universe. We don't want him in our business. But without him in our business, there's some limits. With God out of the picture, we live with sort of an economic closed system of happiness. There's only so much to go around. There's no increase. Because we can't create stuff ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so competition drives into every relationship. We become competitive, even with our spouses. Much of our sense of injustice in marriage comes from thinking that there's a limited pie. And it can't grow. So we have to take. And when we've given too much, it's time for us to assert ourselves and get our piece. It's a cancer to every relationship. It's a cancer to marriage. And Jesus sets plainly a whole different way, a whole different motivation of operating the kingdom. He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more happy to give than to take. And we're just not oriented that way. That's the hard-heartedness. And our hard-heartedness is, you know, when we remove God out of the picture, then we just logically flow with that. It's logical. There's nothing outside of what we can observe. If there isn't a God who refreshes us as we refresh others, why would we consider giving more blessed than taking? It's difficult to construct an answer. Hard-heartedness is blind at the root to God's generosity, and therefore it misses seeing the giver altogether while it focuses on the gifts. Let me say that again. Hard-heartedness is blind to God and his generosity. And therefore, it misses seeing the giver all together while focusing, narrowing in on the gift. You see, hard-heartedness is confused about something. It's confused about what is instrumental and what is intrinsic. Let's not be afraid of those two words. We'll make it really, really clear here with our new beloved CSU stadium. Have you noticed when you drive on Prospect now and on Shields, there's these green signs. As we're coming in closer and closer to the stadium, it says the stadium is 3 miles away, and now the stadium is 2 miles away, and now the stadium is 1 mile away. Now the stadium, take a right here, and there's the stadium. The signs have what we would call an instrumental value. They're about $100, maybe 300, if they're really big. They're not a real intrinsic value. You could steal that sign and put it up on your wall. I suppose it'd be kitschy, but it's not really worth that much compared to $270 million of bricks and mortar. That's the intrinsic value. The stadium is the intrinsic value. It has value in and of itself. The sign has only value in that it is an instrument to point to something. That's instrumental value. And hard-heartedness confuses the two. This is typified in the garden exchange. The fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, it was instrumental. It was instrumental for showing a devotion to God. You don't touch this, you show your devotion to God. That's what it's there for. But Satan tempted them to believe it was intrinsically valuable. He said it was good. It was a delight, and it was to be desired in and of itself. And so they took. And so entered into the world and into every one of our genetic materials the notion happiness comes not by seeing the giver, what the sign points to, but by taking the gifts. And we're all running around with signs in our hands going, isn't this great? This sign is so awesome. Oh, I love this sign. The sign is so wonderful. Look at my sign. That's what happens, right? And you remember, now, when Jesus steps into this, he is empathetic to this. He understands this. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. He was tempted with confusing instrumental value with intrinsic value. Go back to Matthew chapter 4 and look at the temptation in the desert. The Spirit leads him into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and the devil confronts him with three temptations. Turn this bread into food. And Jesus essentially responds with, bread is not that's not the intrinsic value. Bread is a pointer to God and God's word. We live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His word is the bread of life. And then he says, the Bible says that you should be taken care of by God. If you want to talk about the Bible and what God says that God should make your life easy. You could be able to throw yourself off of this temple and he won't even strike your foot on a stone. And Jesus responds with, no. The Bible in itself is not necessarily an intrinsic value. It is an instrumental value pointing us to God. Because it also says, don't test God. Make sure you make God first. Don't call him into your agenda. Follow his agenda. So he's been tempted with this thing. Then he says, oh, wow, I'll give you all the kingdoms if you bow down and worship me. Jesus says, these kingdoms, they are not intrinsic in value. They are there only to point to the glory of God. So he was tempted with taking the gifts and ignoring the giver. He knows what it's like. He understands that temptation. So when he steps in and says something here, we can trust his disposition. He's wrestled with this. He knows how hard this is. He is not being cold and callous and merely instructional. This means something to Jesus. He has the authority and the ability and the empathy to speak directly to our hearts. So Jesus takes the opportunity of this debate to instruct the Pharisees on the purposes of marriage. He says, the problem is in your hard-heartedness, and you have missed the giver in the gift. And let me go back to the purpose of marriage so you can see more of the giver. That's what he's going to do right now. He doesn't answer their question on easy or hard divorce. He answers another question altogether. Why does marriage exist? Because it's a doorway into revealing who God is. You see, God has intentions for marriage. It's God's idea. It's God's purpose. But to put a finer point on it, because as Colossians says, through Jesus Christ, all things were made. Jesus made marriage. This is where the irony is thick in this gospel. These guys are saying, tell us about divorce. Where do you fall in this debate? Tell us about marriage. Where do you fall in this debate? And they're trying to test him and trap him on the wrong answer. And they're talking to the author of marriage. He made it. And he made it with a purpose. And so he says, you guys have missed it. You're not even reading your Bibles correctly. Deuteronomy's not where you find the purpose. It's where you find a provision for your hard hearts. You want to find the purpose, you got to go back to the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2. What are those purposes? Well, we can work backwards from the negative result of divorce that Jesus gives us. Namely, that divorce results in adultery. Results in adultery, in an unfaithfulness, and a disuniting of something that was supposed to be one. Two that were supposed to be one. Adultery is the opposite of God's intent. That's what Jesus is saying. The reason divorce is wrong is because it leads to adultery, and adultery is the opposite of God's intent. Faithfulness displayed is God's intent. Oneness displayed is God's intent. Think about this. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus said this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That is exactly what a prospective husband would say to his prospective bride on the day that he asked her to marry him. If she said yes to his proposal, he would say, "This cup is the new covenant between you and I. This represents a new covenant. If I break this covenant, my blood will be shed." And Jesus flips the switch only in a minor way in the Last Supper, where he's basically revealing, if I break my end of this covenant, my blood will be shed. If you break your end of this covenant, my blood will be shed. It's shed and shed. That blood is shed on behalf of you. It's not yours. It's mine, and I shed it on behalf of you. So we can say, why did Jesus bring marriage into the Last Supper? What was that all about? Was he trying to just say, this is how much I love you, like a husband loves a wife? Or we could ask the question, maybe marriage was created for the Last Supper. Maybe this whole crazy idea from the beginning that two very diverse and different individuals would become one and they would be committed faithfully together forever till death do them part, maybe that idea right there was created not first for our happiness, but first so that Jesus could raise a cup in some upper room at the Last Supper. You see, there's a confusion that we have about marriage between instrumental and intrinsic. Faithfulness and oneness do not exist for marriage. Let me say that again. Faithfulness and oneness do not exist for marriage. Marriage exists for faithfulness and oneness, to put it on display. Marriage is the instrument. Faithfulness, oneness is the intrinsic. It's hard to overstate how important that last sentence is. Nobody in this room is oriented in that direction. That's not our natural orientation. That orienting us in that direction is what redemption is all about. It's what sanctification is all about. It is restoring a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's right there, fundamentally. This is the headwaters of all of our life's principles, which are the headwaters of how we treat one another, which is the headwaters of culture. To say that marriage exists so that faithfulness can be put on display is so much different than to say that faithfulness exists for a good marriage. We confuse the instrument for the intrinsic. And so Jesus steps in and he gives these people a plan. He gives us a plan to deal with this. He says, we're not going to first deal with the marriage debate. We're not first going to deal with marriage. We're going to deal with your hard heart. And we have to start with asking ourselves the question, asking each one of us in this room, what do I really believe? What is marriage for? What do I believe? If it's for companionship, what happens when companionship is disrupted? We can find it in other contexts. If it's for physical intimacy, we can find that in other contexts. That's been fairly well proven. If it's for legacy, extending of generations of faithfulness or whatever, we can find that in all kinds of other contexts. If it's because we've fallen in love, listen to this. This is why the debate around marriage today, the one that's frothing today, is all jacked up, because we've lost this idea of what is instrumental and what is intrinsic. We've lost the idea of what is it for. Listen to this quote. This is from Kate Kendall, executive director for the National Center of Lesbian Rights. She was on a program on NPR last week talking about how the fight for marriage equality was won. And she said it really wasn't that much about speaking to people's heads, but speaking to their hearts and making the case not just that marriage was about a basket of rights that same-sex couples were seeking, and that they wanted the right to visit in the hospital or the right to survivor's benefits, but really asking the fundamental question, why does anyone get married? Well, because they've fallen in love with someone and they want to spend the rest of their life with that person. There's a lot of personal pronouns there, by the way. They want to spend the rest of their life with that person. So they see happiness in falling in love and spending the rest of life with that person. That's the main purpose. So, of course, extend it to whoever wants to do that. If that's all it is, it's all about happiness, well, we define happiness and let's just roll with it. That's what happens. All men seek happiness, Pascal said. whatever means they employ. They're all seeking happiness. We're all wired towards happiness. So if that's what it is, happiness because we've fallen in love and we want to be with that person forever, well, then go for it. And as soon as that doesn't work, by the way, chuck it. Find somebody else. And that will happen, as it has with heterosexual marriages, it will happen with homosexual marriages. See, hard-heartedness says marriage is first about happiness. Therefore, if faithfulness or oneness serves that happiness, then faithfulness is good, but only to the degree that it does that. As soon as it doesn't, then we're done and we'll start something new. And the pain we experience around marriages finds, and divorce finds its origins right here. The froth in the divorce debate at Jesus' time found its origins here. The froth in our current marriage debate finds its origins here. In our hard hearts, we are blind to the giver. We're blind to seeing him. We're in a closed system. We're fixated on the gift, and we're confused about what's instrumental and what's intrinsic. So there's a call embedded in this passage to every person in this room and to the world. Reconsider. Reconsider. Change your mind about the source, the first source of our happiness. Reestablish what truly is intrinsic and what is instrumental. Marriage is a sign on Prospect Road. Faithfulness. The faithfulness of God on display. The oneness of the Trinity. The oneness of God between his people on display. That is the stadium. That is the deepest, most satisfying thing in all the universe. In Revelation, we can see this. Look at Revelation chapter 19. The end times. Are revealed in Revelation with rejoicing in heaven as Revelation closes. There's a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." We find life and meaning and hope and beauty and everything that we're looking for in marriage in our God. His judgments are true and just. He is beautiful. Then verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" There is rejoicing because now the dwelling of man is with God and God with man, and all sorrow and suffering and pain that comes because we have rejected God, because we have limited God, because we wanted to be first is gone. It's gone. And faithfulness in marriage points to the faithfulness of a God who gets us there. Oneness in marriage points to the oneness of a God between his people, which he is restoring. That's what marriage is for. And faithfulness and oneness are not for marriage. Marriage is for the display of faithfulness and oneness. And so we're called to repent. It shouldn't shock us. The whole of the Christian life, as Martin Luther said, is a call to repentance. Every day is a day where we should repent. And we should repent, which means to change our mind and to walk in a different pattern. It means to align our motives for living in every area, including marriage and divorce, with God's motives. But this is the happy news. Hang in there, everybody. This is the happy news. This is not a death sentence to our joy. Let me say it this way. We all want to be happy, Pascal tells us, whatever means we employ. We want to flourish. We want to find joy. If we have an image of flourishing, I can come up with an image of flourishing. It's an image of a person sitting on a giant porch, beautiful porch, with these gorgeous colonial columns, looking out on this lush landscape in front, a field of cotton in front of them, with a mint julep in their hand. Feet up in a swing, flourishing. While people who are not getting paid, people who are being oppressed, are picking the cotton. And others are selling the cotton, and the money is going to buy the mint julep. And we all look at that and say, that can't be true happiness. That can't be true joy. There's no way that we can, we should, or can have any lasting sense of joy and happiness on the back of somebody else. It can't come at somebody else's expense. Our happiness is bound up in somebody else's happiness. That's what last week's message was all about. Jesus called his disciples and his leaders to a different standard, not one where any ounce of oppression came in, where you saw little ones, however you define that in your selfish little head, you should be giving, not taking. You see, God, and that reorients things. There's a benefit for everyone in that. There's a happiness benefit for that for everyone. God is trying to reorient the world for joy's sake. As well, God takes no delight in our misery. In fact, the misery of Christ's crucifixion was a substitute misery. He so much despises our misery, he would take it on himself. He suffered in our place so that we would not have to suffer the same. Happiness can't come at another's expense unless it's Jesus' expense. And there's only one Savior, and it's not your spouse, and it's not this next relationship. Therefore, God is first about revealing himself, for sure, in marriage, but joy for everyone naturally flows from that revelation. What joy when we see the steadfast love of the Lord on display. What joy when we see his tenderness and compassion. What joy when we see his humility. What joy when we see the specific love that he has for us and our little quirkiness and our little role in the world. He has ordered the world so that making him first does not come at our expense. For everybody else, if I'm going to make my spouse first, it's going to come at my expense. But God has ordered the world in such a way that when we make him first, it doesn't come at our expense. In fact, quite the opposite. Making him first includes all kinds of benefits to us. A window into a day of resolve in Revelation 19. A window into the heart of God pursuing us. We're to repent, reconsider, repent, and receive the gospel as our final source of happiness. When through marriage, God calls us to it. God, through marriage, is going to call us to the gospel in the hard times. When marriage doesn't work, it's doing its work. When it's bad, or when it doesn't exist, or it's torn apart, what we see is our need, our hard-heartedness. What we see is our idolatry and its destruction. If you've been divorced, if you've experienced divorce, there's pain, horrible pain as a result that cannot ever be taken lightly. Of course it's horrible pain. But it's a call to the cross. It's a call to the cross. It's a call to reorient your life around something that will never be torn apart. God's commitment to us is faithful even to the shedding of his own blood, the giving of his own son. You can lean into that covenant faithfulness. And he's happy to do it. And when you experience the pain of divorce, when your heart is broken because marriage didn't work, in a way, and I don't want to minimize this, God is still at work. And he's saying, can you please come over here? Because I want to give you something you'll never lose. And when it doesn't exist, for those of us who are single and really want that relationship, our longing is a pointer. It's like a hunger which reveals, as Lewis said, that there is such a thing as food. You're hungry for intimacy and relationship. You're hungering for that mutual delight. You're hungering to give and to receive from somebody in this mutual relationship. That day is coming. There is such a thing as food. It will be completed in Revelation 19. And when we experience good times in our marriages and in our relationships, we have a little taste, a tiny little taste, even if temporary, of the satisfaction that will live and endure forever, of the generous love of God, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We see God's grace to us, that he would give us this good thing when we didn't deserve it. We don't deserve, none of us deserve the spouses we have. In some ways, we see the image of God, and it's beautiful. We see a gift to us, even in the hard times, a call back to God. It's gift, it's gift, it's gift. So does the act of making marriage less or making it second truly make it less? No, it makes it more. When marriage points to God's faithfulness, when it points to the oneness of God in the Trinity and the oneness of God between his people that's coming someday, we receive something. We receive hope. We receive encouragement. We receive love. We receive God's affection. And as rich receivers, we are far more ready to give. Because we're not worried about the limited pie. We'll just give another piece because it's coming. There's just pies coming. There's just love coming. It keeps coming. And it only adds life to marriage. And that only benefits us. I can't tell you how many times Shelly has looked at me in all my selfish taking and said, go ahead, little selfish taker. Just like me. I could tell it's in her heart. Go ahead, take. I'm a taker too. I'll pray. I'll give. I'll hang on. And it changes my heart. It changes how I view her. And I go, oh my goodness, I'm taking. And oh my goodness, how much I have been blessed by this person. Oh my goodness, how much God has blessed me to give his own son, that all this would get resolved someday in the midst of my stupid, selfish taking. Oh, the hope that I have in the gospel, and my heart's changed, and I want to give. My world is now in this place of abundance, not in poverty. And I'm better, and she's better, and everything's better. We're refreshed. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. That's the system, the economic system God is calling us to walk into, and he's enabled us to walk into in the gospel, to see abundance and grace and the ability to give and be generous. If we don't, we'll only see poverty. If we don't reconsider, repent, and receive in the midst of this challenge of marriage and divorce, we will only continue to see poverty. We will only continue to see a limited pie. We will only continue to take retain a taking posture, and our hard hearts will not change. And we will confuse the sign for the stadium. Some people have asked me to give a summative message this last day. I didn't want to do that. Maybe in some ways I just wanted to be summative and saying, hey, we're just going to tackle a text and get into it, and that's what we should do for the rest of our lives, just be faithful to God and to his word. And in some ways, that's what we did here today. Because in some ways, this passage is unique. Marriage and divorce, they're unique topics. But in some ways, they're not unique. Marriage is in some ways a gift, just like all other gifts. And so if it was to be summative in any way, maybe it would be this. Substitute marriage in this marriage, or in this message. Substitute that word, marriage, with success, stature, food, health, leisure, entertainment. And this whole message works exactly the same. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would give every person in this room a disposition in hard times and in good to see the giver more than the gift, to rely deeply on your disposition, on your expressed love, on your future promises, on that day in Revelation 19, whether we are suffering and our hunger is stirred, or whether we are satisfied and our hunger is satisfied and we see your grace. Help us to see not the sign, but the stadium, filled with angels, filled with your people, filled with loud shouts like thunder. Salvation belongs to our God. Help us to see that. And then help us to live generously until you return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
Wait a second. Come on over here, you Minnesota Majeski. Speaking of Minnesota, we've got this gift wrapped here in some northern
and
Minnesota.
Plaid.
Yep, it's just perfect for those hats, you know what I'm saying?
That's right.
So could you just hold that for a few minutes?
Sure, well, yeah.
Very good. All right. Hey, we love you, but we're going to get to that in a second. I think Aaron has a quick story to share.
Well, this is kind of a special day. Obviously, this is Mitch's last message, but we didn't plan this way, but it's also his birthday. Okay, so we're going to have to sing happy birthday to him. And he's going to hate this. But sometimes you just have to embarrass somebody to show them you love them. And with that in mind, I'm going to...
Somebody tweet that.
Yeah, I'm going to just tell a quick story regarding Mitch's advanced age here. So earlier this summer when Mitch gave his message where he announced that he was going to be transitioning out of here, we were all listening to that, and of course we had a lot of kids in the service too, and my kids were in there, and my six-year-old was listening to the message, and he leaned over to my wife, and he said, so is Mr. Majeski not going to be a pastor here anymore? And she said, well, actually, no, he's not. And he said, well, why not? And she said, well, we'll, you know, maybe we could just talk about that after church today. He said, okay. And he paused for a minute, and then he leaned back over and said, is it because he's too old?
Was that Caleb?
No.
Micah, yes, that's
no,
why.
No. That was Daniel, actually.
Daniel, that's
yeah.
Judy.
Yeah, so with that, I'm going to let Travis lead us. Happy birthday.
All right, you guys know happy birthday.
Really?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Mitch. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Mitch. We love you.
We're not done yet. So real briefly here, you know, it's his birthday, and we're also celebrating the fact that Mitch has been a pastor here for a long time. So you guys can queue up real quick. Some of you have been around here for the 22 years that Mitch has been a member. Some of you guys have been here for 22 minutes, and you don't know who he is. So this is literally a one-minute thing just showing the 22 years. So go ahead, you guys can roll that. Just a minute so you can see. It's been really good. So, hey, I want to guide you guys in being able to encourage Mitch. I'm not going to look at him. He doesn't want this to happen. But I want to give you the opportunity to do that here in the gym afterwards. But I'm going to demonstrate it here real quick with three things. You guys can pull up the pictures. Three things. I know you're going to agree with me. Three things that we love about what Mitch has done here. But specifically,
wow,
to compliment, this might seem ironic, but God through Mitch, because that's the best part, is when God is through us. That's the best part of us. That's the best part of Mitch, is God in him. And so the first one is Mitch being a bold leader. I'm so glad for this photo. It just captures it so well. Everybody in the audience is with you. And Mitch has done such a good job about pioneering us into new endeavors. So the trellis and the vine make us think about vine work and discipleship and changing how we do VBS so that we're less come and see and go and be. And pushing the limits for us, helping us do new endeavors, like with the city, as he led maybe a couple dozen churches into the art of neighboring. And then just a couple weeks ago, as we had Serve Day, leading us into partnering with our city. So we all love Mitch and the God through you being a bold leader. The second one here, go to the next slide here, is, go ahead, there we go, is this is a perfect picture, is cross-centered preaching, gospel-centered preaching from Mitch. The picture says it all, that the cross looms closely behind Mitch every time that he's preaching. You even heard it today. He's going to point to the gospel. He's going to point to Jesus. And over the years, we've caught many of those phrases that he's taught us about not pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, or that God does the heavy lifting, or maybe even most clearly that we're living in the righteousness of Christ. Not just the death of Christ, but the imputed righteousness. And so thank you for bringing a cross-centered preaching. And the last one here, sorry, Tracy, you can beat me up after this, but is Mitch's empathy. And you, all of us, that, you know what I'm talking about. You're talking one-on-one, maybe you're right here, maybe you're at a coffee shop, and just the way that God expresses himself through Mitch is in a profound empathy, a genuine care, and such an intuition to know the soul of the person that he's talking with. So I just wanted to get the ball rolling because I want you guys to be able to share what you've seen and how you appreciate God through Mitch back here in the gym. So with that, now you can finally open your Minnesota box here and see what's up.
Thanks, guys. Thank you. Oh, my gosh. Oh, that is... You guys are going to go, what? It's blue. This is actually a painting by Makoto Fujimura, who is one of my heroes in life and an artist. He studied Nihonga in Japan, which is a Japanese form of art where you actually make paint out of minerals and hide glue that you make. So the art starts when you're making the stuff to actually paint with. And this is one of his images, and it means a lot.
Yeah,
thank you, guys.
You betcha.
Appreciate it.
So it's called Silence and Beauty Resonance. We're hoping that you can find it someplace in your house to put it, and you'll be able to remember all that the Lord did these 20 years. So we want a chance to pray for you, and then we'll get everybody going because we've got a lot going on. So take it away, Perry.
Yeah, you know, Mitch has a very keen sense of beauty. That's why I love the title of that, Silence and Beauty. He appreciates aesthetic beauty. He appreciates moral beauty, literary beauty, gospel beauty, the beauty of faith-filled suffering, and the beauty of transformed communities. And every time I hear the name Majeski, I think of beauty because of the verse where David says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the Majeski ones in whom is all my delight. And Mitch,
it would
be
so fitting that I would end with a pun, from Perry Paulding.
Mitch, as much as you may delight in a beautiful painting, God delights in you more. You are his painting. And years ago, the Talbot brothers, anybody, I don't know if you remember them, but they had a song that likens our life to a painter's canvas. And it's a prayer that says to Jesus, color your brush with your kindness. Color your brush with your meekness. Color your brush with your gentleness. Color your brush with your forgiveness, and paint my life. Paint my life with your charity. Paint my life with your mercy. Paint my life with your humility, and I will share in your glory. And so, Mitch, we just want to pray that for you now.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, you are the artist who is painting the canvas of Mitch's life. He is your workmanship, your sculpture, your masterpiece. He's the clay in the potter's hand, a vessel for honor, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. God, we just want to thank you so much for his love for you, his Savior, his love for his family, his love for this church, his love for the lost, and his love for this city. And we thank you for the 15 to 21 years that he has laid down his life for this flock. God, we ask you that you would plant him and his family in a place where they can continue to grow and thrive and shine for you.
I agree, Lord. No one can receive anything from heaven except what is given by you. And we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you how that gospel has changed our lives and how it changed Mitch and Shelley and their family and how you've used them so mightily. We just thank you for their family, God. Thank you for them, even beyond all of the tasks and the things that have happened. We're just so glad that you saved them and that you brought them into your family. We've been able to live these 20-something years together following you. And we just ask you, Lord, to give them a great big blessing straight from your heart as they start this new chapter. And we love them. God, we send them out with all of our best prayers and care and kindness. And we want them, God, to just go beyond into bigger and better things that really probably none of us see right now, but we trust you for. And we trust you, Jesus, that you're leading your church. Thank you so much just for Mitch and how he's labored and shepherded our flock here faithfully for 15 years. We lift them up in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Thank you.
Can we just go eat cake? I love you. Thank you.
Go get those kids. We'll see you in the gym.